Second Peter, please. Second Peter. As you're turning there, just that last song we sang, "Let sorrow have its part." I was just thinking about how in our society, we shy away from anything that's painful, that brings sorrow, and yet then the next phrase speaks about God's loving kindnesses. It doesn't use that word, but basically that when we go through sorrow, then God's, when he gives us the balm, the healing ointment, so to speak, that it's so much sweeter. Okay, 2 Peter, please. Chapter 1. And when you find your place, if you're able to, we'll stand for the reading of God's word. I'm going to read verses 3 through 8. 2 Peter 1, 3 through 8, beginning to read, "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, give all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we come before you with this passage of Scripture, and we ask that you'd help us to give all diligence, as your word says here, to lay up these seven traits on the foundation of faith. And Lord, as we look at the matter of godliness, that we would be godly in every aspect of our life. Lord, that we would not be hypocritical. Lord, that we would resemble the captain of our salvation. And in every way, we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I think you may be seated. I'm not following it a great deal, but just in the last few days, there's been some big issues in the news about some Hollywood producer that got himself in trouble. And it was interesting, like all of a sudden, you know, a lot of these other movie actors are saying, you know, "Oh, that's so bad, that's so bad." And one of them that was criticizing this producer, he spoke out greatly against it. And then someone said, "Hey, what about you? What about this film footage?" And then he's like, "Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. And this world is so full of hypocrisy. And like he himself was, from some 15 years ago, had done something inappropriate. And so, you know, while he on one hand was criticizing this man who had done some, by all accounts, some bad deeds, yet he himself was guilty. And when we speak about being godly, it's not to be hypocritical. We're not to be godly on Sundays. We're supposed to be godly every day of the week. So we started looking at godliness last week, and we talked a little bit about what it is, and we're going to continue on looking at what it is, but also then go into how to find it, and then also the fruits of godliness. So to give you a reminder, the definition of godliness from Webster's Dictionary is a religious life, a careful observance of the laws of God and performance of religious duties proceeding from love and reverence from the divine character and commands Christian obedience. Christian obedience. Again, a definition I gave myself was a deep-seated attraction, awe, and reverence of God and his ways with a desire to implement them into one's own life. A deep-seated attraction, awe, and reverence of God and his ways with a desire to implement them into one's own life. I talked about already some about what it is, godliness. And essentially, it is rooted in the fear of God, where we have a proper fear of God. We learn what things he hates, and we develop an abhorrence for them. I recently heard about a drug that, as far as I know, it's been around for a while, but I just heard about it myself, that if a person is trying to get off smoking, they can take this drug, and this drug actually makes the smoke and the idea of smoking and the smell of smoke repulsive to them. And, I mean, I think the drug might have some side effects. I'm not 100% sure. But I just thought, wow, that's a great illustration for how the Christians should be when they come to salvation. The idea of repentance, you know, that sin used to be pleasurable for a season, but now it's like, ugh, ah, yuck, nasty. And so same thing with godliness. When a person develops a godly spirit about them and they translate that through to godly actions, those things of the flesh are now repulsive to us. So it's rooted in the fear of God. And again, remember, the fear of God is not just it's not like this panic thing. It's a godly reverence where we learn who God is. We learn what he hates. We learn what he loves. And we adopt the same things. We learn to hate what he hates, learn to love what he loves. Let's take a look at some other verses on godliness. Let's take a look at, this is a verse, two verses in 1 Timothy, which are addressed to the elder women, but you have to know that this applies, it should apply to all Christians. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. So you know some of the companions that go along with godliness. And we looked at some of the companions last week. We see some of the companions here. Modest apparel, shamefacedness, sobriety, not having broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array. And there certainly is nothing wrong with a man or a woman trying to dress nicely and trying to, you know, they might wear some jewels. But I believe the idea behind verse 9 is that it's, the focus is not on the outside. It's not all about the jewels and if I understand the broided hair, it's speaking of when they would add jewelry into the hair and a great deal of it. And they were basically really dolled up. And so the Apostle Paul here is saying, that's not what we're looking for. We're looking for women that are adorned in modest apparel, with shamefacedness. And you say, what does that word mean? Shamefacedness. And my understanding is that it's speaking of modest clothing, but also modesty in spirit. My father-in-law, Pastor Harness, he says about this word that essentially what it means is that a woman should be able to blush, should blush, if something inappropriate is said, in that she wouldn't join in on it, she wouldn't just slough it off, but rather that it would cause shame. And a man is supposed to be the same way. It's not just something for the women. So that a person would not join in to evil. Sobriety, speaking of particularly of temperance, so these women would have shamefacedness and sobriety. So see, these are some of the companions that go along with it. Notice verse 10, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. So you've got the, it's not just in words, but it's also in action. So godliness with good works. So it needs to show itself. It's got to be practical. It can't just be in words. Now we notice that something that is the opposite. So if you go to Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 12. So quite often we can learn the definition of a word by looking at the synonyms and also looking at the antonyms. So looking at what is the exact opposite. You think of, you know, good. Well, the opposite, evil, right? Hot, cold. And so we see some of the antonyms here of godliness. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. For the grace of God that appeareth, that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So here we see that we're supposed to deny ungodliness, and we are called to deny ourselves. This world does not want you to deny yourself anything. It wants you to follow your heart. It wants you to pursue your passions and your pleasures. And the Christian, on the other hand, learns that some of the passions and pleasures that enter into our heart are not always godly. So we have to cast them out. So denying all ungodliness and denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Those things that are they're worldly, they're carnal, they're not part of something heavenly. And they're lusts. And you know, if we need to always examine our motives when we're looking at something, we're interested in something, to make sure we're not lusting after it. And if we're lusting after it, we have to be able to take a step backwards and ask the Lord, well, Lord, is this actually, are you actually wanting to get to give me this? Or is this my own lust in? And sometimes when we take a step back and even give up and say, okay, Lord, I feel like I am lusting after this thing, sometimes the Lord will then give it to us a little later after we have conquered that. So we're told again to live soberly, similar to that verse we read about the elderly women. And that word soberly also speaks to not being over the top when it comes to our jocularity, and our speech being yay, yay, and nay, nay, being plain in the sense. I mean, there's certainly a place for humor, but we have to be careful not to overdo that. Told to live righteously, doing that which is right. And of course, doing that which is right is, this is the guidebook. This is the goalpost in the sense that we base everything off of this, and it's not to be moved. And godly in this present world. Then he goes on to say what it is, some of the things that the godly person does. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So part of living godly is looking for that blessed hope, the looking for his return. And we, of course, that sometimes some people will get very fixated on that that's all they're doing is they're looking for signs of the times. They're looking, okay, well, he's got to return. Okay, this is happening, this is happening, this is happening. Oh boy, you know, we've got this problem now in North Korea. This has got to be it. God's got to be coming back soon. And certainly we see some of these things and we go, this doesn't look good. But at the same time, what is the purpose of watching for his return? It's being faithful. That's what it's all about, being faithful. So that we are going, oh wow, he's coming soon. I have got to go tell some more people about Jesus. So here's some of the aspects of living godly. Some of the antonyms and some of the actual things that we are supposed to do. Now we also notice in a couple of passages in 1 and 2 Timothy that we are supposed to withdraw ourselves from ungodly people. So let's take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. But you know from experience that more often than not, you don't have to withdraw yourself from ungodly people. They will do it for you. They will withdraw from you. If you take a stand and you say, no, I can't do that. No, I can't go to that place. No, I'm sorry. No, I do not. I cannot hear those things. I cannot listen to that music. No, I'm sorry. They will withdraw from you. Sometimes rapidly, sometimes they just sort of fade into the background. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. First Timothy 6:1-5. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrines which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. But doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. Destitute, empty of the truth. Supposing that gain is godliness. Notice there, from such withdraw thyself. From such withdraw thyself. So there you will see from time to time, you will meet people from time to time that are wicked, that are bent on arguing, that are basically they're trying to lift themselves up, trying to push you down, trying to make themselves look smart, trying to make you look dumb. And they are arguing about, as he says here, questions and strifes of words. Let's not be that kind of a person. Let's instead be trying to build each other up, right? Trying to edify each other, trying to encourage one another, not to fight about this or trying to fight about that. So he says here, from such withdraw thyself. So let's take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. 2 Timothy 3, 5. So that person is identified in that passage as being ungodly. And so a godly person is supposed to withdraw themselves from that person. So 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'll read verses 1 through 5. This also know that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Notice, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. So they present themselves as being godly, but they are not. The power for godliness comes from God, and they are denying God. They are froward. They're going away from God. They're not going toward God. They're going away from Him. And it says, from such turn away. And you know, of course, that it's not meant that we would get angry with these people. Sometimes there needs to be a rebuke, in a sense, to wake them up and remind them of the consequences of their actions. But the goal is to keep ourselves pure. That is one of the primary goals there, to keep ourselves pure. And in some cases, if it's in a church setting, then there are times when that has to be that person has to be sent on their way so that they are not dangerous to the flock of God. Okay, how do we go about getting godliness? Well, let's take a look in 1 Timothy again. So 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, this is kind of interesting. We're told to pray for our leaders so that we can live godly. So we're supposed to pray. And this is kind of a secondary thing where we're supposed to pray for our leaders. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So we are to pray for kings and those that are in authority, that we would be able to lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness. That's interesting, isn't it? And then later on, it also says, who would have all men to be saved. So then we also realize that we're supposed to be praying for our leaders' salvation as well. So we pray for godliness. Let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 12. I've mentioned this already before, but, you know, godliness flows out of a fear of God. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 and 29. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. We are to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So there is a godly fear, and there is an ungodly fear of God. And so it flows out of that fear of God, that deep reverence. Something interesting is that God helps us with godliness. 2 Peter, in our text, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. According as his divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Given us all things. So God has given us everything that we need to live a godly life. You can cross-reference, that's what you think of. You think of 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So through God's word, he gives us everything we need for life and godliness. We talked last week about how godliness with contentment is great gain. That we'd be content. That comes from 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, particularly verse 11. Well, we were in the earlier part of this chapter for a different reason. But you look at verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. So, Verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. And you say, well, what does it mean to be content? You remember the Apostle Paul said that whatever situation he's in, he is content. And I mean, there are aspects of contentment that sometimes they seem to be, it seems to be an irony in a sense. You know, I think that it's good in some respects that we aren't content with certain things in our life. You know, there's things in my life that I'm not content with, that I think myself, well, I need to work on this area. I know I need to be a better prayer warrior, whatever it might be. I don't want to get into a state of complacency. But in this, the context of this passage is about the love of money. And you think about possessions and things like that. We are to be content with what God has given us. We are to work diligently hard with our hands, but at the end of the day, we are supposed to be content with whatever slot he has put us into. So godliness with contentment is great gain. We also saw some of the companions there as well, didn't we, in verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Those are some of the companions of godliness. Another way in which we get godliness is from a knowledge of God. I mean, godliness is essentially being molded after his character. You know, when you think about someone who's a painter, and some painters they paint from their, or sculptures, whatever the case may be, they paint from memory. You know, maybe they go out in nature and they're like, wow, look at that eagle. And they go and they paint that, or they sculpture it. Others, there's a fellow here in town that I've met that he does some very interesting artwork, but he has his photo there, and sometimes he takes the photo himself, whatever the case, but he is copying it identically. And you think about the believer. The believer is supposed to be copying the Father, copying Christ. And how do we copy him if we have to know him? So we have to obtain knowledge of God. So we have to get into God's Word daily and be fed by it. I just, you know, I marvel at how often as I go through Scripture, that something else jumps out at me. I'm like, oh, wow. Now, isn't that interesting? You know, reading about Jeroboam this morning and how they went off to battle, and how one of the things he said is the mercy of the Lord endureth forever. And I was thinking, oh, that's very familiar, Psalms 136. And they're praising the Lord as they're going out to battle. And it's like, oh, those two passages. Boy, that's interesting. And so getting into God's Word daily and not losing ground. So careful study of God's Word is the formula for successful Christian living. In addition to being yielded to the power of the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:1-3 in our text passage, Peter says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So it's through the knowledge. So in verse 2, the Apostle Paul blessed the readers by saying that the grace and peace would be multiplied to them through the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ. You remember, of course, that this knowledge is something that only the believer can find, because the unbeliever's eyes are not spiritually opened. They can only see what God is allowing them to see, basically the things that are needed for salvation. But the deeper truths, they cannot see, they cannot understand them. They don't yet have the Holy Spirit living inside them, interpreting for them. You know, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 reminds us that we are called out of darkness. You know, while the unbeliever is in darkness, the Bible tells us that we are called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That was not the verse I was looking for. But that's a great verse anyway. Can't go wrong with that one. But anyway, we do have the scripture that does tell us that we're called out of darkness into his marvelous light. You know, you think about John 17, 1 through 3, in Christ's high priestly prayer. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should have eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, to know him. It's not knowing about him. You know, I don't know if you were on Google yesterday at all, but I noticed caption they had on Google yesterday was about a Norwegian explorer, and I was at work during some periods of downtime I read up on him, and I'd never heard anything about this guy, and then I started reading up about the crown prince of Norway that was a friend of this explorer, and the prince became the king of Norway in the late 1800s, and I started reading about him. It was a very interesting read. And how his people grew to love him so dearly. And during the Second World War, after he had reigned for some time, he ended up having to leave Norway. And anyway, the people loved him. But I don't know him. I've just read about him. And when we read about Christ in Scripture, it's not just to be a knowledge thing. Okay, he was born in Bethlehem. He was born of the seed of David, of the tribe of Judah. He fulfilled the X amount of prophecies. He lived 30 years before he ministered, and then lived for 3 years after that, and then he died. It's not facts. It's not just facts. I mean, yes, we should know those things. But the idea is that we know him and have a personal relationship with him. Find knowledge of him. So what are some of the fruits? Well, let's take a look at Psalms chapter 4, verse 3. Some of the fruits of being godly. And we should want to be godly without having some of the benefits that come along with it. We should not, if God tells us to be godly, we should just be godly. But it is kind of nice to know that God also gives us benefits for doing it. So Psalms chapter 4, verse 3. But know that the Lord hath set him apart, that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Well, isn't that a blessing to know that God sets the godly person apart for himself? And that he will hear our prayer. And the scripture says that God delights in the prayer of the upright. Well, isn't that a blessing to know? A similar verse in Psalms chapter 32, verse 6. We read, "For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him." So when the godly person is in trouble, that they will go to their Heavenly Father, knowing that He will hear their prayer. We're not going to go there for sake of time today, but when you look at the life of Asa, the King Asa, we see one time earlier in his reign as king, he did really well when the Ethiopians and the Lubans, I think it was. I'm just trying to find the spot here. The Lubims, the Ethiopians, and the Lubans. Lubims. I'm getting confused with the neighbors who used to live across the street. When they came up against Israel, and he prayed this prayer, and he said, he cried unto the Lord his God and said, "Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee. And in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God." Well, later he has another enemy come, and he ends up emptying out the treasures, the temple, to pay off someone to go at a war with that other enemy. And Hanani, the prophet, comes to him and says, "You prayed to God when the Ethiopians and the Lubims came, and why wouldn't you pray to God instead of going and paying an ungodly nation to fight your battles?" Later we read about Jehoshaphat, and we see an enemy coming up. I think it was maybe the Syrians, and how he prayed, and he had the priests, the Levites, praying, and the word of the Lord was, "You don't even have to fight this one, but you will go and you will stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." Very similar terminology that Moses used at the banks of the Red Sea when the people were fearful and they looked behind them and saw Pharaoh and his army coming. And he said, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And so it was quite rejoicing to read about how Jehoshaphat prayed, and then the people went out rejoicing to the spot God told them to just stand and watch. And sure enough, the enemy fought themselves, killed each other. And then they went and they gathered their spoils for 3 days. So, godliness, when we're godly, God will hear our prayer. That's a benefit. Godliness equips us for heaven. Another thought there. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, in particular verse 8. Speaking about bodily exercise, "For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of this life that now is and that which is to come." So godliness gets us set up for this life and also equips us for the life to come, for heaven. We do know we need to be understanding of all the factors. We do know that the scripture also says that godliness will bring persecution. For 2 Timothy 3:12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." So just to be aware of that, and that when we are persecuted, we don't go, "Why is this happening to me?" No, it's if we are following in Christ's footsteps, I mean, he said that the world's going to hate you because they hate me, he said. That's normal. So, you know, while we may not look forward to it, at the same time, you see how the Apostle Paul said, "I glory in persecution, tribulation." So instead of taking it disheartedly, we need to say, okay, well, that is part and parcel of living godly. And the good news is that God delivers godly people. 2 Peter 2:9 says, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." Well, I'm thankful that God knows how to deliver us in the days of persecution, the days of adversity. If we are living godly, yes, tribulation will come, persecution will come, but God knows how and will deliver us if we're living godly. Remember, living godly is something that has to be done all the time, not something that can be done just on Sundays. We have to be dedicated to it. You know, I'm trying to help someone sell his car right now, and some of you know who I'm talking about. And it was put to me that, well, you know, we could. I've been dealing with some of the different people that have been interested in it, and it's mentioned that we could alter the price on the ICBC form so that, you know, that the person buying it pays less tax. I said, no, that's not possible. a person could say, well, that's not even your money. It's not. I'm just selling it, trying to get it gone. But even if it was my money, even if it was me that was putting money into my pocket, it'd be the same principle. Living godly means living honestly before people, even if it means me not getting the extra benefit. Because I know God will bless when we live godly, but you know, he won't bless if we live ungodly. So, okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we come before you, and we pray that you'll help each one of us to learn how to live godly, how to conform ourselves to the image of your dear Son. Lord, help us to know who your Son is, to have a deep relationship with him so that we can conform ourselves after him. Lord, so often people rely on this world and the shallow Christianity, or even that those that have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. They're not even Christians. Those that just have a form of it. Lord, we pray that you'd help us not to have a form, not to satisfy ourselves with appearances, but that we'd get into your word and that we would live godly. Even when it seems like we're going to be disadvantaged by doing so. Lord, go before us now in prayer, we ask. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.